In some circles, today is known as Low Sunday, not so much because of the attendance after the crowds of the week before, but because after all the trumpets and the hallelujahs and the large choirs, we have sort of a low-key approach to worship. But in other circles, it's also known as Holy Humor Week, and that being that in some traditions, they spend a lot of the day over meals telling stories and jokes and tricks, playing tricks, because of the significance of the joy of Easter. And so in keeping with that tradition this morning, I learned of a story of a passenger in a taxi who leaned forward to ask the driver a question, and in doing so, tapped the driver on the shoulder. Well, the driver screamed and lost control of the cab, nearly hit a bus, drove over the curb, and stopped just inches from a large plate glass window. And for a few moments, everything was silent in the cab. And then, still shaking, the driver said, "I'm sorry, but you scared the living daylights out of me." And the frightened passenger, of course, apologized profusely and said he didn't realize that a mere tap on the shoulder could frighten him so much. "No, no, I'm sorry," said the driver. It's entirely my fault. Today is my first day driving a cab. You see, for the last 15 years, I've been driving a hearse." I'm sure you've got other stories you can tell for Holy Humor Week as well, in celebration of the joy of Easter. Let's pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There was a tentative knock at the door. "Yes," came a timid answer from within. "It's Andrew. I have some water and food." There was the clunk of the wooden latch being thrown back, and the door swung open a bit. And by the light of two or three lamps, Andrew could see the group sitting around the room. What a pitiful huddle of timid souls they were. In the far corner, there were three talking together in muted tones. Another was pacing back and forth. The occasional sniffle could be heard. As Andrew entered, the door swung shut behind him, and once again the wooden bolt was thrown to provide some security. Not that the door would have resisted a Roman battering ram, nor even the kick of a Roman boot, for that matter. As the water and food were passed gradually, they all entered into the conversation. They all expressed grief. What a great experience they'd had these past 3 years. But now the one who they'd been closest to for the 3 years was no longer part of their lives. He was gone. Gone who knew where. One can sense that some of those present were traumatized. The potential onset of PTSD, we would say in today's terms. They'd lived through a traumatic event. In fact, they were still living it. There was fear in that room. It was palpable. John tells us that they feared the Jewish leadership. Of course, that was understandable. If they had succeeded in having the leader executed, surely those Jewish leaders might track down the followers who might bear to continue the mission and the mandate of the rabbi who they'd executed. Would they attract too much attention as a group? Perhaps they should split up and quit meeting like this. But they feared isolation, feared losing their mutual support and friendship almost as much as they feared the Jewish authorities. It was evident, too, that they feared the unexplained. Peter and John talked once again about the empty tomb, and they recalled Mary's excitement that same morning that she'd seen the Lord. All this was unexplained, fearful stuff. They no doubt spoke of their confusion as well. Confusion about what they should do now, about what Jesus had wanted them to do and what he would want them to do now. They likely had some confusion about Jesus himself, trying to make sense of it all, about his identity, about some of his teaching, about his calling. Was he indeed the Messiah? Was he the one who was to deliver Israel? He talked about his kingdom coming, yet he had been executed. Had he come to heal, to feed the poor, to conquer, or to die? And what of this talk of the building his temple after 3 days? There was confusion in that room. Behind the words of the conversation, one could almost so sense guilt and shame. Peter, of course, had been voicing it for the last 2 days. He'd contradicted Jesus so vehemently when Jesus said that he would deny his Lord. Oh, no, not him. And all the others affirmed their allegiance as well, allegiance to the death. And now they felt the shame before each other, for each one had denied their Lord, either in word or in action. And then in the midst of all this, with the door closed and the door locked, the resurrected Jesus appeared. He was alive. He was there in their presence, and he greeted them in peace. Luke tells us that at first they were terrified, thinking that they were seeing a ghost, much like the taxi driver a few moments ago. But Jesus showed his hands and his side, and he proved that it was indeed him, their Lord. With that, they were filled with joy. Now, few of us can imagine what it would have been like to find ourselves face to face with one that we knew to be dead. But the family of Whitney Sirach can. Perhaps you saw some television coverage this week. 2 years ago next month, while her dad was on a road trip, Whitney's mother was called late at night and informed that Whitney was dead. She was one of four young people from Taylor University in Fort Wayne, Indiana, killed by an out-of-control transport on the interstate. Other students in that van were critically injured. Needless to say, the family was stunned and grief-stricken. They planned the funeral for Whitney. 1,200 attended. Burial followed in a nearby cemetery. Then the family struggled to pick up their lives. They returned to work and to school, to sporting activities, and picked up their church life again as well. 5 weeks later, again, while Whitney's father was out of town, her mother, Colleen, received another phone call in the middle of the night, informing her that there was reason to believe that Whitney was, in fact, alive. Of course, the natural tendency was to deny it, but nevertheless, they decided to investigate. And so the family drove through the night to the hospital, where they learned that one of the injured students, slowly emerging from a coma, might well be Whitney. There may have been a case of mistaken identity. And in fact, it was true. As the family walked cautiously into the hospital room, they immediately recognized Whitney. There was screaming and hugs and laughter and tears, all blended together with shock and disbelief, overwhelming joy. Of course, the news was equally devastating for the family of Lorna Van Ryan, the family who had been told and believed that this was their daughter who was recovering, and yet hard to recognize because she was disfigured. Now they had to hold a memorial service for their own daughter. But for Whitney's family, the news was overwhelmingly joyful. The loved one they believed to be dead was, in fact, alive. Now that must have been some of the same joy in that room among the disciples. The one that they believed to be forever dead was standing right there in front of them. They were overjoyed, and yet still they had to face their fear. They had to face their confusion. They had to face their guilt and shame for having denied him. But once again, Jesus repeated his word. He repeated his greeting of peace to them. Jesus spoke peace to their fears. Fear is, of course, part of our human condition. We all fear something. We fear death or failure or pain or rejection. We fear ridicule or loss of control. Fear can be good. It can keep us from that which would endanger us, but can also immobilize us and keep us from being all that God would have us be. God always speaks peace to our human fears. To Abraham, he said, "Do not fear, for I am your shield." To Moses, "Do not be afraid of your enemy." To Joshua, "I will not forsake you, so be courageous." And Jesus said to the disciples, "Do not fear, I've overcome the world. Do not be afraid, for I am with you to the end of the age." And now here in the house, this is the risen Christ speaking to them, and he speaks peace to the disciples' fears. But Jesus spoke peace to their confusion as well. Certainly they were confused about what to do and about who Jesus was. But now, if Jesus was now alive, he could reveal even more of himself to them more clearly, and they could clarify the questions that they had with him. Now, there are times that we can be quite clear in our minds about our faith. We are firm about what we believe. We understand who Jesus was and who Jesus is. But then there are other times that we too have questions about Jesus' identity, about his calling, about his purpose. We too may at times fall into confusion. This week's issue of Maclean's magazine carried a front page article entitled, "Jesus Has an Identity Crisis." It points out how everybody seems to use Jesus for their own cause. And so the arrows are pointing at the picture of Jesus on the cover, label him as regular guy, vengeful prophet, poverty activist, rabbi, company man, son of God, revolutionary, and so on. In fact, the article quotes some in the church who question the divinity of Christ and wonder if the church would be better off without him. Now, such an article might trouble us and add to our confusion. I've come to the point that I realize that while such articles raise issues that Christian scholars need to address, they also sell magazines without necessarily advancing the search for truth. And many of us have seen, lived through the church life where we've seen other debates which we've been told would spell the end of the church as we know it. Perhaps, like you, I've seen the comfortable pew debate, the God is dead movement, the prediction that the organized church would die within 20 years, the Jesus seminar, and through them, all the Church of Jesus Christ has thrived, and essentially orthodox view of Jesus has prevailed. Jesus is alive. He will not be killed off by debate or discussion. Dr. William Willimon was the dean of the chapel at Duke University for many years. Now, that chapel is not a small room in the basement of the Student Union building. Duke Chapel is a huge neo-Gothic cathedral-style building on the highest point of the Duke campus. And services are attended each week by hundreds of people, mainly students. Willimon tells of a student who came to see him one day, confused about his faith. In fact, he said he had lost his faith. They had a long conversation. Willimon presented his best arguments about faith and resurrection. He recommended some reading to the student. The student wasn't convinced. And when they parted some time later, it was clear to both of them that they were both dissatisfied with the discussion that they had held. Several years later, nevertheless, Willimon was invited to preach at a church close by to the Yale University campus in Hartford, Connecticut. And there in the congregation was this same young man. They managed to speak afterwards, and Willimon expressed his delight at seeing this young man in a Christian church. He inquired about his spiritual pilgrimage over the past few years. And with self-deprecating humor, Willimon tells how it was not Willimon's arguments that convinced the young man about the person of Christ. In fact, he says the young man didn't even recall that meeting and conversation, but rather it was some of life's circumstances that the resurrected Jesus became a reality for the young man. And he came to a new, personal, and firm faith. Jesus is alive and at work. The living Christ speaks peace to our confusion and our questions. But Jesus also spoke peace to the disciples' guilt and shame, their guilt and shame at having denied and abandoned their beloved master. Garrison Keillor says, "We have a backstage view of ourselves." We have a backstage view of ourselves. You see, we let the audience see only the neatly arranged stage, but behind the curtain, all kinds of things are lying around. Old failures, hurts, guilt, and shame. We are told that we live in a shameless society, and seeing the attack this week by Jonathan Waugh and hearing his unconvincing apology, we may have grounds to believe that shame really is passé. But I don't believe that is true. All of us know shame. Perhaps we've simply become better at pushing it further backstage, out of sight of the audience, and possibly trying to get it out of sight for ourselves as well. But in the small hours of the night, we know that the shame is there, backstage, behind the curtain. But to that shame, Jesus speaks peace. Last month, Reverend John and Betty Forrester visited us here, and they spoke about their work in Turkey. And as the Forresters and we chatted on the way to the airport on the Sunday afternoon, John told me about his doctoral dissertation, which he is endeavoring to have printed. And it was on this very word, shame. His thesis is that the gospel has more to do with shame than with guilt. Just as a simple illustration, he pointed out how a word count in the Bible lists some 20 occurrences of the word guilt, but more than 100 mentions of the word shame. I wonder if that rings true for you as it does for me. I may or may not feel guilt about something that I've done or not done, but I will certainly be troubled by shame and by remorse. But to that shame and remorse, Jesus speaks peace. And if he speaks peace, he also speaks forgiveness. For there can be no peace without forgiveness. So to our fears, our confusion, our shame and remorse, Jesus speaks peace. But peace was only the beginning of his greeting. To the disciples, Jesus brought more than peace. He brought also a commission we read in these verses, John's version of the Great Commission. He continued, "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." We know there was more to the conversation than John records. Luke expands on this conversation at great length. But I wonder if the disciples asked Jesus what that meant. Did Jesus reply, "The Father sent me into the world that with all its risks and challenges and illnesses and ugliness"? Did Jesus add, "He sent me to bring forgiveness, now I'm sending you to do the same"? I'm sending you to risk, to get involved in the ugliness of the world. Above all, I am sending you to be with those, to be those who bring forgiveness, your forgiveness and my forgiveness, to a world that is punitive and vindictive. Did Jesus say, "I send you into the world to bring peace and forgiveness to a world that seeks vengeance more than forgiveness"? And Jesus gives us that same mandate today, to risk being involved in a world that's messy and risky, to bring the peace of Christ that we have known and experienced to a world that is in need, to be those who forgive and bring forgiveness to those who are wronged or who wrong us. In a world that is increasingly vengeful, punitive, angry, and even litigious, we offer and we bring forgiveness. Jesus said to the disciples in that room, "I am sending you out into the world with its risks, with its costs, that you may well have to pay. But by my Spirit, I will empower you. I'll bring you peace in all circumstances that you may face. You have known my peace. You will be empowered by the Spirit. Now open up that door and head back out there in my name." And those disciples did that. That pitiful bunch of fearful, confused, shamed souls threw back the latch, opened the door, and they headed out. From that house came the Church of Jesus Christ with its millions of believers over 2,000 years. From their willingness to open up that door and head out, you and I have the privilege of knowing the living Christ. They themselves knew the peace of Christ. They opened the door and opened up their lives, and they headed out in his name. May God grant us the power of the Spirit, to live that way ourselves. Let us pray. God, we give you thanks for the peace that Jesus speaks to us. But God, we would not keep that peace to ourselves. We would take it to a world that is messy and hurtful, and at times would do you ill and do you harm. But we would take your peace in the name of Christ. Help us to that end. Through our risen Lord, we pray. Amen.
Let's continue in our worship through the giving of our tithes and offerings.